That first reading we heard about from the 10th chapter of Acts this morning is a very clipped and edited version of one of the most remarkable and wonderful incidents in the life in the New Testament. And I want to unpack it more, tell the story, and draw out the implications from it. Peter's been on a circuit ride of the new churches that have emerged amongst Jewish Christians. He's on the frontier of the world he knows, really, and close to the sea, always a bit of a liminal symbol with Jews. And he's lodging at the house of Simon the Tanner. Significant detail, because tanners working with skins and the kind of waste products of animals are to some extent offside with the ritual purity laws of Jews. Just a few miles away in the neighbouring city of Caesarea is the Roman centurion Cornelius, a godly and upright man, well known for his acts of charity and his piety. He's one of the fringe members of a local synagogue. And an angel comes to him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon and says, go and send messengers to the neighbouring city of Joppa and summon a man called Simon Peter to come and speak to you. He's got a special message from God. The next day, Simon Peter's up on the roof of this house he's staying at to pray. He's feeling hungry and he asks for a meal to be prepared for him. And he sees a vision in which a great sailcloth is let down from heaven full of every kind of living creature you can imagine. All of them are off limits to devout Jews in terms of their eating regulations. And the command comes, up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I have never eaten impure animals and I'm not going to start now. 3 times this is repeated. And then the sailcloth is pulled up to heaven and the vision ends. And then a voice says, there's some messengers just turned up. Gentile messengers, receive them and hear what they've got to say. And so Cornelius's messengers come in. First boundary crossing incident, because you don't let Gentiles into your home. And so the messengers invite Peter to come to Cornelius's house in Caesarea, and off he sets the next day. And it's that precise point at the arrival of Cornelius's house that the Acts reading that we heard from this morning takes up the story. Peter crosses the threshold, another boundary crossing incident, hears from Cornelius about the angel message, and then begins to give the last sermon that we'll ever hear from him in the book of Acts. His greatest sermon, really. And in it, in one big paragraph, he tells the story of the risen Jesus, how he went about doing good with the Holy Spirit, and then about his resurrection appearances. We ate and drank with him. And before Peter could even finish the sermon, the close friends and relatives of Cornelius, who is gathered around him to hear the message, begin to speak in tongues of ecstasy and to praise God. This is observed by the Jewish Christians who have come with Peter, and they're astonished. How come what happened for us at Pentecost has now happened for these people who are on the outside of religion? And this is a vindicating symbol that the Holy Spirit, who's been leading the disciples at every stage along the way through Acts, is now leading the church into a new dimension of its life. And Peter picks up on this and says, right, we'll baptize these people because it's a sign that they have been fully accepted by God. Now, you know, when the Pentecostal and Charismatic Revolution hit the church in the 1960s and 70s, Christians drawn from this stream paid a great deal of attention to the 10th chapter of Acts and said, well, what we see here is that Christians, or to begin a Christian, it's a two-step process. First of all, you're baptized in the Spirit, you speak in tongues to show that you've received the Holy Spirit, and water baptism follows afterwards, a rather secondary kind of initiation. Whereas the truth is, it's just one baptism that gives the Holy Spirit, washes you clean from sin, and makes you a Christian. Whether you receive that as a child, a teenager, or an adult is not the issue. And I want to speak first of all about the issue of spiritual gifts and spiritual experience that was so highly praised by that movement of Christian renewal. If it is the case that you have one of these spiritual gifts or have experienced some of this kind of spiritual experience, then good on you, and be blessed and praised that God has given you that gift. But be aware that glamorous supernatural experiences have an ambivalent tone to them all. They have an ambiguous nature to them all. The crucial test is whether this gets me closer to God or moves me away from God, whether it puffs up my sense of spiritual pride or makes me aware of my place in the scheme of things with God. You know, St. John of the Cross and St. Teresa of Avila, who lived in 16th century Spain, lived in a Christian world that was obsessed about glamorous spiritual experience. People measured themselves as kind of spiritual athletes by whether they could levitate or had, you know, the marks of the stigmata. And John of the Cross said, all of this is a snare and a deception. The crucial issue is union with God. And when this really begins to happen in your life, usually all these rewards and consolations drop away so that faith becomes naked faith. Don't be overimpressed by this stuff or set this as the goal of your spiritual life. But I think what the charismatic and the Pentecostal revolution told us was that nothing is too wonderful for the Lord. We should be open to whatever gifts he gives and also should have high expectations of what God's grace will do in our lives. The second thing I want to draw out from this wonderful story is the way in which the Holy Spirit is setting the agenda right through Acts, and here confusion and distress has come upon the church as it's led into this next dimension of its life, because an amazing transition has been made from the Christian faith just being an ethnic religion into being a world religion that now can be given to outsiders. Difference and diversity has been honoured. I want you to think about what would have happened to the Christian faith and the way in which we would be expressing it now if this incident had not happened and had not been digested and accepted by the church. There'd be a gallery at the back of the church in which all the women would be, and all the men would be standing here with prayer shawls and skull caps if we had kept the Jewish law. The other thing is that now that we have become a great world religion and the faith has been proclaimed around the world, now the issue is how we live with difference in a worldwide family, Christian family. And this is about the need for the authority of divine love. As Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And this is the issue about how we belong together, honouring one another through mutual responsibility and interdependence, MRI, mutual responsibility and interdependence, so that one local church doesn't just go off and do its own thing, ignoring the rest of the church around the world. And you know, up until now, I used to think that the Anglican Church functioned pretty well in a united way at national level, until I read this last week the thesis of Noel Derbyshire, who you may recall was a clergyman in this diocese, curate and then vicar of Mosgiel. And he says that when you look at the life of the Anglican Church in these islands since 1945, what happened in fact was that the seven dioceses pursued a very independent path, so much so that it was really seven bishops presiding over seven different mini denominations. And when they met together at the General Synod every 3 years, they took an absolutely minimalist view of the authority of the General Synod to order and bring together their life at national level. And this has become a major issue, that, say, the difference between the culture of the Diocese of Auckland and the Diocese of Nelson is just almost two different worlds. And now, if you extrapolate that out on the worldwide level, no wonder we're having major problems in the Anglican Communion. And this is the major issue that the Anglican Roman Catholic International Commission, or ARCIC 3 as it's now known, is grappling with, how the local church relates to the universal church. This, of course, is presided over by our own Archbishop David Moxon, until recently Archbishop of Tikanga Pākehā here and Bishop of the Waikato. He's now living in Rome as the ambassador to the Holy See on behalf of the Anglican Communion. You know, David and I were undergraduates together. Where did I go wrong? Why didn't I get that wonderful job to finish my ministry off? And they've just met in Rome, and they're about to meet in Toronto next. And they're trying to look at an issue which is the biggest issue for both our churches. You know, Rome solved the problem about how you keep the links of unity together by a strong doctrinal authority emanating from the Bishop of Rome or the Holy Father. you do what he says. He chooses the bishops around the world, and that creates the kind of church he was. But that doesn't give enough play for the local church to have a life of its own. And we honour the local church enough, but we're having tremendous problems about holding together as a worldwide family with a sufficient doctrine of authority and working out who will make the hard calls for us in the end. And God bless ARCHIC 3 as it meets in Toronto and tries to get this sorted out. I think that the final thing I want to say is that wonderful gospel reading about the love which God initiates, love's flowing from him towards us, and it's a matter of us receiving it and circulating around it one another. The trouble is that we kind of get lowered in wattage and alloyed and mixed with other things inside us as it reaches us, which is why the importance of confession and kind of purifying ourselves regularly matters. And with this love, we are more disposed to think well of one another. And at the local level, the point I'm going to finish, I think it's really important that when new people come to us with their gifts in a local congregation where we know each other oh so well, and in a small city where we know each other so well, that we're open to receive them and their gifts and don't leave them feeling as though they've applied for a club where we'll let you know in due course we have the right to blackball you if we don't approve of you. Spoken in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.